We do the blessings before and after the Torah. Is that what's up next? There we go. Baruch Adonai Mvorach. Baruch Adonai Mvorach Le'olam Va'ed. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Baharbanu Mikohamim Ve'nantananu Et Torato. Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah. Praise the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Blessed be the Lord who is worthy to be praised forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who chose us from all peoples and gave to us the Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Our reading tonight is from Genesis chapter 2. Starting in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Natananu Torah Temet Vayeolam Nata Betochenu. Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who gave us the Torah of truth and life everlasting planted in our midst. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. There's a movie that came out recently, which I'm hoping no one here saw. It's called No Strings Attached. Yeah, it's a film about two people who wanted to have a purely sexual relationship without having any strings attached. You know, just where it would have no meaning, just purely physical. And as the storyline goes in the movie, as lofty as these goals were, they were unable to maintain this high principle. And they end up failing because they fell in love. And it displays something interesting. Is that, you know, in one sense, it's what our society wants to believe about sex. That it is whatever we make it to be, that it can be nothing. Yet underneath that, even they recognize, without any foundations as to why that would be the case, that there's actually a lot more going on. Because that they tell a story that it resonates with people. They realize there's something more going on. Thankfully, I don't know if anyone read the articles on the newest sex studies that have come out this year, huge demographic studies. It just came out actually like last week or like yesterday. And actually fairly shocking. It's actually one really good stat. I don't know if people are aware of these. I mean, they're done by the organizations talking about sexual behavior. And actually, teenage girls and teenagers are actually, abstention is becoming much bigger. Abstaining from sexual activity, which I was very thankful for, actually. That the trend had gone down in 2002, and since then it's heading back up the other direction. So that's a good thing. But our culture is very confused on these things, on sex and love and all this kind of stuff. Because in one sense, they'd say sex means nothing. We're also living in a culture which says love means everything without defining what love actually is. You know, love must be this sort of mysterious little feeling. If I have that thing, if I have that relationship, it's not even love, too. It's if I have that person who I think I'm in love with, then everything else works. That's all I need. Anything can happen in life. All I need is love. And if I have that, it all works out. No one defines what it is. No one looks at it. It's a fantasy. So it's ironic that you can live in a culture which says, in one sense, sex means nothing and love means everything. So today we're actually going to look at an important passage which deals with these ideas of love, marriage, sex, singleness, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to take a look at today. I'm going to go ahead and read this account. Anthony Thistleton's just a 1 Corinthians is a good scholar. NIV, I think, really punted this passage in a way which really, I think, has been traditionally misunderstood. And so I'm going to read, if you want, you can follow it in the Bible, but I'm going to read the first 5 verses. It said, "Now for the matters about which you wrote, it's a good thing for a man not to have physical intimacy with a woman. On the contrary, on account of cases of irregular physical intimacy, let each man hold to his own wife, and let each woman hold to her husband. Let the husband give to his wife what is due her, and similarly the wife what is due to her husband. The wife does not have exclusive rights over her own body, but the husband. Similarly also, the husband does not have exclusive rights over his own body, but the wife. Stop depriving each other of what is due in marriage, except perhaps by mutual agreement for a specific span of time, that you may find unhurried time of prayer, and then come back together again. The goal would be nullified if Satan went on putting you through trials beyond your self-control." Now, this first verse, actually, the only reason I bring this up is because this particular verse, it's probably misunderstood that it's actually quoting a letter from 1 Corinthians that the Corinthians wrote to Paul. Many times throughout this letter, Paul's actually responding to parts of their letter. And so people think that Paul's making this statement, it's good for a man not to marry, when most likely what he seems to be doing in context is actually quoting their letter. So now the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry, this is what you wrote. And actually Paul's responding to that. And he actually says, no, actually you have the wrong idea. So it's a very different idea. Now in the early church, much they really thought, in the early church they really believed that this was the highest state of spirituality. You know, celibacy, even here would even be within marriage, not to have sex would be the highest spiritual state, or that, or many of the church leaders would be celibate. They thought sex was something which made you unholy, which was something you had to do for procreation. It was a bit of the fall, or it was for the weak ones. But the really strong spiritually didn't find that necessary. And some of that was taken from the mistranslation. They're like, there. Now concerning things which you wrote about, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And it appears that that's Paul's statement. Now, if that's instead a statement, rather, that the Corinthians made, which he responds to, it makes a lot more sense. And he actually does this many times through Corinthians, and Corinthians is largely misunderstood from that. In fact, what they may have even been doing is quoting a previous letter of Paul's back to him that they had misunderstood. You may have known that he does it many times in this letter. You may know the statement. He says, all things are permissible. It's the same kind of thing. They're quoting that. So Paul keeps on saying, all things are permissible. Then Paul goes, but all things are not beneficial. All things are permissible, but I will not be mastered by any of them. See, they're going, all things are permissible, being this is license to do whatever we want. And Paul goes, wait. True, we have liberty in Christ. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of, nothing's going to separate us from God, but not everything you do is good. This is the same kind of idea. But rather, if you say it's a good thing for a man not to have physical intimacy with a woman, and he says, on the contrary, really, which I think he says, but is the key idea. So Paul actually takes this statement where they're saying that this is the true physical, this is the true spiritual path. Ironically, we have our culture that loves the ultimate path. There in the first century, asceticism had really moved into the church and said that celibacy was the ultimate path. And Paul actually really explodes it. I was saying, Mike, is that the first verse is really a mistake, that first bit, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, is actually a quotation from a letter from the Corinthians, which Paul is refuting. You might say, now, why isn't it so clear if it's a quotation, if it's not? If you don't realize, the Greek, that as it was originally written, is all in capital, or all in same-size letters. There's no spaces, there's no grammar, there's no apostrophes, there's nothing. It's just a bunch of letters smashed together. No, that has spaces. It even has spaces, other things. It had nothing. And it was all sized across, no capitals, no anything. And so therefore, it's a lot of interpretation, although generally it's pretty easy to read. I actually had a nice example in English for you guys. I actually did one in English just so you can imagine what that would be like, but unfortunately you can't see it up there. You see? But this is how the Greek was essentially written. Actually, all in one line, like no spaces, all capital lines. So that's why also you couldn't tell if this was a quote from their letter or not. They would obviously know if it was or not. I think so what actually makes a big deal, because I don't think it's what Paul's point is. And I think what he does with this line and their understanding of, a number of matters in this thing, he actually explodes it. He explodes the statement. He explodes in three ways. He explodes it as to what the true spiritual path is. I think he actually explodes their concept of women, first century, and also explodes their concept of sex entirely. So that's what we're going to look at a little bit today, and particularly in dealing with marriage and sex also. So firstly, the spiritual on the spiritual path. You know, he's going to say is celibacy the true path, or you know, is this marriage and love the true path? And he's going to say neither. You know, he's actually going to say in this passage, he's going to totally affirm both marriage and singleness. He's going to say sex is actually not necessary for either. It's actually not the component which makes something spiritual or not. And he actually does this throughout the letter. You know, they're going to ask him, well, do we eat food sacrificed to idols or not? He says, well, actually, you can eat it, but sometimes it's better not to, depending on who's with you. We're always looking on the outsides. Give me the rules. What can I do and what I can't do? And actually, again, he's saying, actually, you have liberty. Everything's permissible. But it's not what you do, but it's the why and the hows that are so critical. You know, you can be single and live unto the Lord and live a life pleasing to God and live a life that's not pleasing to God. You can be married and live a life pleasing to God and not pleasing to God. You know, doing things as unto the Lord is what makes something spiritual or not. In fact, it's not just spiritual acts like coming here or singing songs. Frankly, when you have, you know, you can go to Dunkin' Donuts and have a donut in a spiritual way and an unspiritual way. You can do things rightly, and that's the same when you're at work, when you're doing things, when you're in conversations, all kinds of things. You know, done unto the Lord, you know, with the right intention, done is what makes something spiritual, not whether it's in this category of spiritual items we do or don't do. So Paul really explodes in this letter. And again, you'll see the Corinthians letter, they're constantly saying, do we speak in tongues, do we not, can we speak in church, all these different rule things. In the end, he constantly, layering over this entire letter is the idea of the real ethic is love. If you don't have love, nothing matters. Love's what pervades everything along the way. That's what makes, as he would say, love in the terms of action is what makes it spiritual. So that's the first thing. Second thing he really explodes out in this passage is women. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, I don't know how many books, just pull up something, pull up a recent book on some sort of biblical understanding of women, and there'll be some sort of criticism talking about how the woman, you know, Bible's just this primitive book in regards to women, this patriarchal society. It treats women like, you know, like they're cattle with no rights and, just belittling to women. But it's actually, it's a real mistake. And even some Christians trying to defend the Bible will say, well, you know, the woman's, you know, the Bible's an old book and you just can't take everything quite so seriously. You know, it's a book of its time. But they don't realize the Bible, in relation to the issues with women, is actually radical, if anything, closer to a feminist manifesto than it is to this patriarchal document. And you have to look at it within that time, because people oftentimes don't understand the culture at that time. The culture at that time, women did have no rights. Women were subject to everything. There were codes and expectations. You will be subject to your husband. But there were nothing back to the husband as to be towards a wife. There were nothing. And women for one of two choices, one of two things. They were, you know, political things. They were they have children, or they're just for men's pleasure. You know, women were really, you know, nothing. And what happens is you see that the Bible actually explodes that. Now we come to a passage. I don't know how well this reads it, where it says stuff like let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife doesn't have power over her own body, but the husband. Likewise, also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife.
Yeah.
What that?
Says?
Not KJV, probably. Oh, yeah. Yeah, ESV is fine. But anyway, the husband give to her his conjugal rights, the wife also to her husband, the authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now, the key thing there to notice is that when you see the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. We read that and think nothing of it. Yeah, right, that makes sense. You know, wife has authority over it, husband has authority over it. Yeah, right, it makes sense 2011. This is written 2,000 years ago. There is nothing written at that time that has any kind of grasp of this kind of mutuality. A wife? I mean, they would say, yeah, husband, of course, has rights. You know, wife's body is his. But the other way around? I mean, sometimes we can't stick it in that. We look at today's document, and the very fact that this thing written 2,000 years ago into a situation where women meant nothing, reads something that actually reads right to us today, is stunning. It's radical. And there's actually no parallel of any writings in the ancient Near East that are at all like this. I mean, when the scholars look back there, and they don't know where Paul got this kind of thoughts from, that elevated women like this. It was stunning. We don't realize the Bible within that context actually elevated women. And the Bible actually was a document, and everywhere Christianity had flowed, actually it was a word of liberation to women in those cultures. It still is today, Mike. You go into Muslim culture, you go into Orthodox Jewish culture, you go into, in the Far East, you go into these other cultures, and it liberates women. So I think it's just so absurd when people think of the Christianity as this, religion of oppression for women. It's crazy. Never has been. And but it has been used. The Bible has been used as a sword and as a way to keep people down, all kinds of things. But many things have been used to do bad things, not just the Bible. And often what's in people's hearts. But anyway, where would Paul get this understanding? Where he would get it is from Genesis 2, if nothing else. Remember it says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. You don't realize within that context, that's a crazy statement. Because who's ordered around all the time back then? Who has to leave his mother and father and go to someone else? The woman. The woman has nothing. Where she is nothing. She's just given away by, her parent. Boom, you off. You have no rights. Everything's the man, his heredity, his that family matters. And that's everything. And the Bible says this incredible statement to the man. You are commanded. You leave them and be joined to your wife. She becomes the primary relationship. Insane. So I said, whatever. So within towards women, the mutuality is amazing. Now, it's interesting. 1 Corinthians has the most controversial language towards women probably anywhere in the New Testament. But it's really important that we realize these kind of statements are in there that maybe we're not understanding those later passages right. Anyway, so against women. It's a big thing. But the third wing it really explodes out is going back. You can go back to 1 Corinthians. The third thing is in regards to sex. Because remember, sex essentially was for either the pleasure of the man or for procreation at that time. And here, what do you see it as? Stop depriving each other. I don't know what the line is. I like this. I think this translation is much better. Stop depriving each other what is due in marriage, except by mutual agreement for a specific time. You may honor a time of prayer and then come back together again. What's implied here is it's, again, mutuality. It's for mutual pleasure. Don't deprive one another. That's a radical thought. Within that time, but sex is, and you're supposed to do it, because they're saying the real spiritual path is going, is being celibate, even within marriage. And he's going, no way. You're supposed to be, this is mutual, don't even deprive one another. Deprive, one interesting word, I'm not sure what is this translation? Deprive, yeah. Then deprive one another. And what's not mentioned there? The omission is glaring in regards to sex. What's the main purpose of sex, we think, right? Procreation, not even mentioned. In fact, in all the main passages in the scripture dealing with sex, procreation is not even mentioned. It's interesting. It's not the primary purpose. So what's the primary purpose? And I think Paul's very much got Genesis 2 again in mind. And you see backing up to chapter 6, he even quotes Genesis 2 in regards to being joined, to a prostitute, to become one flesh. He's got this in mind as he's making this argument, I believe. If you go back to Genesis 2, now, in order to understand the purposes of sex in the scripture, you got to understand marriage. Sex and marriage, you can't separate those concepts. You cannot separate the concept of sex and marriage. It goes together like, horse and carriage. But not here, not here. Just it's a little color. It's okay. So let's talk about marriage just for a moment. The Lord God caused the man to fall into his sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and formed the woman from the rib. I think it's no big deal, right? It actually is really striking because what's the contrast? How's the man made? How's everything else made? Dust or out of nothing. But the woman's the one thing that's not made out of dust or nothing. She's made specifically out of something. She's made specifically out of the rib, but it's really like the side. So it's striking. What's the significance of that? Why not just make her out of dust? Why not say, we have no helper. We need one who's going to work. Why not just make something, go find one or pop one up? No, out of you comes this one. And the idea is that she's actually part of the man. And that's why it says later on then, right, that the two, they'll leave his mother and father, the two will become one flesh. So the idea is in marriage, they are in substance actually one flesh. You think, so what? It's incredibly so. There is no way of thinking is separable. They're of substance one. There's no sense that that's your problem. There are no others' problems. All needs, cares, worries, gifts, responsibilities, everything is one in marriage. You know, it's kind of like saying your hand. You know, it's kind of like saying to my hand going, well, you know, does my hand, or calling the hand, well, the hand's supposed to be subject to the body, like serving it. Well, yeah, but it's almost an irrelevant concept because it's all one. Or if the hand is hurt or I smash my finger, I go, well, that's my hand's problem. You know, no, it's a ridiculous concept. I'm connected to it. It's as much my problem as that. There is no separation. And that's the concept in marriage. It says there is no separation between the two. There is no saying that that's my spouse's problem and not my problem. There's no saying that's my spouse's family. It's not my family. Oh, it is. I'll tell you, doing premarital counseling, when people get married, it's like the first time they finally figure out it's not just them, that they're attached to families, like the mother-in-law, all that stuff. You're actually joining all together. But that's the radical concept in marriage. And that's the commitment. You commit to one flesh. You commit to being one together. Now, what's sex then? Don't you see? Sex. It says, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And they became one flesh. It's implied right there. So what is sex? It is the actual, they call it the sign of the covenant. It's the enactment of the commitment. In sex, the two are one. It's amazing. You know, it becomes the sign, the underlying reality. It takes two people and makes them together as one. It is, that's why it is, the marriage. It's kind of a radical idea. You know, so the two come together, they are one. They become joined, they become one flesh. And with Paul, even going back to Corinthians, it's not just a one-time act in which two people become one. It's actually a continual thing. Stop depriving one another what is due in marriage. Because in each act of it, it's actually a renewal of the covenant. You know, in each time when a husband and wife are supposed to come together, once again, the underlying reality, they are knitted together as one, as they really are, it is the marriage. That's the purposes of it. It's kind of a radical idea. And with it, I can tell you, you know, even doing like marital counseling, you know, and I don't know how many couples I have, you know, you get this couple and they're having troubles not getting along, doing whatever. It sounds funny, but I'll ask about some of the, you know, are you guys making love? You know, are you doing, and they'll find out how many times, well, we're not feeling close. We're not, I'm like, yeah, actually that's piece of the whole thing. You don't wait to feel close. This is one of the ways you do feel close. You're actually one. You're recommitting yourself. It's like your marriage vows again. I will love you and cherish you. It's not, and I hope to have feelings. It's an act. It's a love. It's a decision you make towards another. I will cherish you. I will love you. I will care for you. I will serve you. You know, and we are together. And that in that act, God's actually given power to the sexual act that it actually cannot. It's not just a thing. It actually, God's given it power to make the two one, to create intimacy. And intimacy is not just physical. It's spiritual. It's emotional. And that thing can be used in the wrong way. It can be abused. But when used rightly, it's a renewal of that covenant. You know, some couples, I tell them, you know, it sounds funny, but I say, you know, some just stop talking because you can't get along. And just go renew your commitment to one another non-verbally, you know. Just renew caring and cherishing and loving each other. You watch how that'll get the water going the other direction for a bit when you actually start, you know, because it's the underlying reality. I know it sounds like a crazy thing to do, but it's how God placed it and made it. But you realize there's actually then, there's no concept of its use outside of marriage. Right? I mean, if it essentially is the sign of the covenant and the power to bring two people together, where is the context for its use outside of it? There is none. It's the only way it's supposed to be used. And it's actually very dangerous to use it elsewhere because it has incredible power. The power to take two people and bond them together and renew that covenant, man, you use it outside of it, and it causes all kinds of damage. And also, even within marriage, it still can cause damage as well. I mean, if sex ever comes about getting and not giving, it's a mess, and it can become damaging within. But in what it's supposed to do, as it binds one together and two people giving to one another, makes us one. Outside of it, you use that power, my gosh, if it's misused, so many people get so messed up in the head. I mean, you think about the law, even the law recognizes it. Gosh, you know, if that kind of behavior is used with a child or something, they know it affects that child for the rest of their lives. You know, and it comes down to the hardest thing, but when it's used or with them with violence and things, that causes huge damage. And some people say, well, gosh, well, maybe what if it's like loving and we enjoy it or something? I go, right, yeah, there's a lot of things. There is an excitement and joy. That's part of the power which God has given it. But if you use it in its wrong purposes, just for like this, you know, this little thrill you get, you're basically using it for the high. And you're also not using it to give to anything. You're just getting with it, and you're trying to get a high from it. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. You know, it causes damage to you. And actually what it does is that you actually become joined to a person without actually having any commitment or joining to them. So one of two things tend to happen. Either you become overly committed and feeling this weird sense of connection to someone who you're not actually connected to, because you did the actual covenant act of connecting, but you're not connected. So therefore, you ever seen people like chase people who are abusive to them again and again like that in a little circle? Yeah, they've actually become attached to the person. You know, there's a reason. They sort of like used God's glue, and they can't realize why they can't feel unglued. And what happens in the worst place is you get yourself glued so many times that actually the glue doesn't even work anymore. You go to get married, and it can barely function the way God has it, because it can't have that thing of taking these two people and binding them together as one. It's a pretty radical thing, but I think it's what happens a lot. And you might go, well, gosh, that's such a puritanical, old-fashioned view of it. I'm like, no, actually, I think it's a common sense view. Can I make my common sense argument? There is something else that happens. Sex is essentially unitive, right? That's the main thing of what it does. It takes two people, makes them together as one. Secondarily, what does it do? What happens when that unity happens? It also has the power to create life. In fact, God's chosen that as the way in which life is created, so it is procreative secondarily. But watch what happens. That child comes forth, and what is that child? It is the marriage. It is the one flesh. It's bone and bone of flesh of the two people joined together as one. It's a wild thing. Think of your child as your marriage walking around. What is a statement against divorce? Because a child, you know, you can decide to go like this, but that child can never split. It's amazing, actually, when you think about it. I mean, what a clear statement of it. So of the permanence and the commitment of it. And so that's when people say, yeah, go, that's what it does. So you're trying to like separate it from those. That's why it's so weird when you try to separate the procreative purposes. It's not the primary idea of it, but it's, you know, it's the natural thing that comes from it. And that's also why, you know, that's the covenant community by which children are most, you know, raised in and everything, you know, the ones who are within that one flesh. It's amazing stuff. And I know it makes a strong statement. I don't know if there's people, I mean, I come from a divorced home, and maybe people here divorced and stuff. And divorce, I don't want to make a big deal. I mean, it's a tragedy. It's always a tragedy, and it's not how it's supposed to be. But, you know, and God hates divorce, but he also hates bad marriages. You know, God doesn't hate divorced people. You know, he hates divorce, hates that horror of what is. And remember, God's a divorcee, right? You know, God eventually divorced Israel. Israel was unfaithful. You ever need the language that God uses, right, with Israel? It's marriage language. It's always marriage language. Israel goes off and it's idolatry. What's it doing? It's committing adultery. And why does adultery do? Adultery means you become joined to another, and therefore you break the covenant of marriage. That's why adultery breaks the covenant. You see in the New Testament. You become joined to another. You've severed your one flesh. But just a good thing to remember. It's amazing to think that it only takes one person to get a divorce, but it takes two people to stay married. It takes two people renewed in that commitment. It's not just about being married. It's about continuing to love and to cherish and having that. And I had an example today. Someone came to Nikki's mom's group, and it was her mom who came. And Nikki was amazed when her mom was talking about this friend of ours. Mom was talking about her parents and the amazing relationship they had, and the things of her character and nature of the relationship that impacted her. And as Nikki came home and we talked about it, we thought, wow, the traits of her grandmother and that marriage of her grandparents are still existing now in their grandchild. And you see the power and the blessing of a good marriage just goes down, flows down like water down generations. It's an amazing thing. And it's a glorious thing. Now, as we just to close with this, it's good to remember when we talk about things like this, talk about marriages and singleness and divorces and sex and all this kind of stuff, all of us can probably look back and think, you know, of things like, oh, I wish I was a better husband, or regret things I've done and stuff. And what we need to remember is that God's not a God. Following God is not about what happened yesterday. You know, it's about what happens today and my plans for tomorrow. You know, it's a going forward. We look at yesterday, we may learn from it, we may need to seek forgiveness from it, and that of repenting is to turn. But God wants to give us the grace going forward now to live the life he wants us to from this day out. You may think, well, I have too much guilt or too much, you know, oftentimes, you know, feeling tons of guilt and condemnation is a refusal to believe that Jesus died for your sins, it's a refusal to trust God, and it's a lot of self-pity, and oftentimes self-pity becomes just an excuse, frankly, to stay in behaviors. You know, God wants to cleanse you, change you, and set you off in the direction he's led you to. It doesn't matter where you are or what you've done. God's incredibly graceful to us. And, you know, I don't think there's one of us here, especially when it comes to marriage or relationships, there's not one person here, probably, if I don't stop right here, we pray, doesn't have something to confess to God right now and to ask for his strength to live a new life. I don't care if you're single, married, divorced, wherever you're at, you know, to live lives that are spiritual, that in every aspect are pleasing to God and done unto the Lord. Not this act or that act, but 24/7. Yeah. So let's go ahead and pray.